Srimad Bhagavatam, Canto 1, Chapter 16, Verse Number 7. Shudrayusam Ridam Anga Vartyanam Ritam Ichatam Ihopahuto Bhagavan Mityu Samitra Karmani. Translation by Srila Prabhupada. O Sutta Goswami, there are those amongst men who desire freedom from death and get eternal life. They escape the slaughtering process by calling the controller of death Yamaraj. Purport by His Divine Grace, A.C. Bhaktivedanta Swami Srila Prabhupada. The living entity, as he develops from lower animal life to a higher human being, and gradually to higher intelligence, becomes anxious to get freed from the clutches of death. Modern scientists try to avoid death by physiochemical advancement of knowledge. But alas, the controller of death, Yamaraj, is so cruel that he does not spare even the very life of the scientist himself. The scientist who puts forward the theory of stopping death by advancement of scientific knowledge becomes himself a victim of death when he is called by Yamaraj. What to speak of stopping death? No one can enhance the short period of life even by a fraction of a moment. The only hope of suspending the cruel slaughtering process of Yamaraja is to call him to hear and chant the holy name of the Lord. Yamaraja is a great devotee of the Lord, and he likes to be invited to kirtanas and sacrifices by the pure devotees who are constantly engaged in the devotional service of the Lord. Thus, the great sages, headed by Sonaka and others, invited Yamaraja to attend the sacrifice performed at Naimisharanya. This was good for those who did not want to die. Srila Prabhupada ki jai. Well, today, people have become so dumb that they want to die. And the reason they want to die is because they're frustrated. They can't get everything they want. And maybe they get sick, or maybe they're chronically frustrated, so they don't see any way that they can be happy in the future. So they want to die. And their prayer is, after death, please, let there not be anything. So this is a bankrupt, intellectually bankrupt person. They have become so overwhelmed by misery that they think their salvation is death, where it's not in the least bit. There is life after death, and there is a judgment that everyone has to go through. In life, everyone's going through judgments all the time. Taking an SAT test is a judgment to see whether you learned something or not in school, or whether you're eligible to go to a higher institution of knowledge. And getting an interview to get a job is a test to see if you qualify for that particular company and that particular job. And you have to learn how to drive to get a driver's license. You go through a test. And you need to get a food service permit in order to serve food. And there's an infinite number of tests that you have to take. And there's always judgments. So, sometimes you have an IRS investigation of your tax returns. And sometimes there may be divorce, or sometimes you get a ticket and you want to defend yourself in court. So all these things are happening. So why does it seem strange that you should be judged, or we all should be judged at the moment of death or right after death by someone like Yamaraj? So instead of being afraid of Yamaraj, we should invite him. Invite him to come to kirtans and classes. The only hope of suspending the cruel slaughtering process of Yamaraj is to call him to hear and chant the holy name of the Lord. Yamaraj is a great devotee of the Lord, and he likes to be invited to kirtanas and sacrifices by the pure devotees who are constantly engaged in the devotional service of the Lord. Thus, the great sages headed by Sonaka and others invited Yamaraj to attend the sacrifice performed at Naimisharanya. This was good for those who did not want to die. So we should invite Yamaraj to the Vedic Cultural Center also. Why not? He's a devotee. There's no reason to be afraid of him. And he might even be kind to us at the moment of death. Who knows? We don't really say a devotee doesn't have any demand. It doesn't put forward any demand. This is explained very nicely in the Krishna book, where there's an explanation of what is an appropriate prayer for a devotee. The people are always praying nowadays, asking for something from Krishna. But that's not an appropriate prayer. However, appropriate prayer is the following. Room 10. One second to find that. 23, 24. Can't believe it's not here. Well, in the Krishna book, chapter 69, there is a prayer by Narada Muni. What is this prayer? He prays to Krishna, "I don't really want anything material. But if you want to offer something to me, please let me always be able to remember you." Yeah, he says here, "You are the only shelter of all conditioned souls, my dear Lord. You have very kindly asked what you can do for me. In answer to this, I simply request that I may not forget your lotus feet at any time. I do not care where I may be, but I pray that I constantly be allowed to remember your lotus feet." Remember yesterday, I think it was yesterday, we were talking about how there is sweetness or honey available from the lotus feet of the Lord. Well, what is that sweetness? What is that honey? That is, at the lotus feet of the Lord, we can remember the Lord. And that's very sweet. So Prabhupada writes, "By asking this benediction from the Lord, the sage Narada showed the ideal prayer of all pure devotees. A pure devotee never asks for any kind of material or spiritual benediction from the Lord. His only prayer is that he may not forget the lotus feet of the Lord. In any condition of life, a pure devotee does not care whether he is put into heaven or hell. He is satisfied anywhere, provided he can constantly remember the lotus feet of the Lord." Lord Chaitanya taught the same process of prayer in his Sikshastika. in which he clearly states that all he wanted was devotional service, birth after birth. A pure devotee does not even want to stop the repetition of birth and death. To a pure devotee, it does not matter whether he has to take birth again in the various species of life. His only ambition is that he not forget the lotus feet of the Lord in any condition of life. So now we have authoritative evidence here of what is a prayer. And so asking Krishna, please bless me so I can always remember you, that is not a material desire. And that's not exactly a spiritual demand. It is simply a statement of fact that the devotee is surrendered at the lotus feet of the Lord, and there's nectar there. The nectar is remembering the Lord and his pastimes and his instructions. Just like when Yudhisthira was preparing for death, he was remembering instructions that he received and so forth. So there is nectar at the lotus feet of the Lord, and it's remembering his transcendental pastimes, and in other words, not forgetting him. So, everything is in the Bhagavatam and Bhagavad Gita, even how to pray. So most prayers by devotees are glorification of the Lord. Just like Narada Muni here, he says, I know that your lordship has descended to this earth for the proper maintenance of the whole universe. Your appearance, therefore, is not forced by any other agency. By your sweet will only, you agree to appear and disappear. It is my great fortune that I have been able to see your lotus feet today. Anyone who becomes attached to your lotus feet is elevated to the supreme position of neutrality and is uncontaminated by the material modes of nature. Now, what is this position of neutrality? It's extremely important to know. It's explained in many different places by Prabhupada. What it means is that one does not have any rancor or envy or any kind of desire to get revenge. The state of neutrality and equality is superior to prasanatma, self-satisfaction. Ramabhuta prasanatma na sochati na kankshati. So when one is free of hankering and desires, material desires, they become prasanatma, self-satisfied. Material desires agitate the mind of a person because they have to do so many things to get what they want. If you have no material desires, then you're not agitated. So you become satisfied within yourself. However, superior to that is the state of neutrality and equality. So equality means you understand that you're part and parcel of Krishna, qualitatively one, quantitatively different. And the same Krishna is in the heart of every living entity, including your heart and every other living entity. However, this neutrality means that you're not disturbed by anything that happens. You accept both happiness and distress as the mercy of the Lord. That's transcendental. That's the begin. Actually, that's the real beginning of spiritual life, transcendental life, when you're no longer disturbed by anything that happens and you see everything as the mercy of the Lord and you accept the Lord as your only protector. So you have complete confidence in the statements of the Lord, even though there are difficult and trying times. You accept that as the mercy of the Lord to help you remember him more and to become more dependent on him. So this life of dependence on the Lord is something people have a problem with. They think, if I have to depend on someone, I'm not independent. But actually, you become free. You develop tremendous freedom by being completely dependent on the Lord, which seems to be an oxymoron. It seems to be something that is not rational, but it is. Because when you take shelter at the lotus feet of the Lord, you are tasting nectar always. And you're not disturbed because you have something so great that anything else, whether it's misery or pain, seems insignificant. Just like if you have $1 million in the bank and you lose $10, you're not worried at all. But if you only have $12 and you lose $10, you're worried. See? So if we have a bankrupt bank account of spiritual life, then we're always worried. But if your bank account, spiritual bank account, has billions and billions of assets, which are the service that you've done unselfishly for the pleasure of Krishna, to please Guru and Krishna, then you're not worried about anything. You know exactly what's going to happen to you in this lifetime and exactly what's going to happen to you after death. You'll always be engaged in some kind of devotional service. So that new state of neutrality is extremely important. It's the real beginning of transcendental life. Of course, to become prasanatma is good. But even the Mayavadis attain state of prasanatma. Naso chiti na kangsiti. By attaining the state of neutrality and equality is something superior. So, therefore, you have to come to the level of Krishna in order to understand Krishna. So what is the level of Krishna? He's not influenced by the modes of material nature. And he is neutral in his relationships with the living entities. However, there's another aspect to this, and that is that although he's equal to he is neutral in all of these relationships, still he's preferential or he's partial for his devotees. And this is a normal thing because, let's say, your child was visiting the neighbor's family, the neighbor, and who has children also, and he's playing with them. And all of a sudden, the neighbor's house catches fire. So, if you run over to the neighbor's house, seeing fire coming out of the windows and people screaming, and you run into the house, whose child would you save first? Your child or the neighbor's child? Which one? Right. Then, after you save your child, you might go back in again a second time, save the neighbor's child. So, in the same way, Krishna says, Samaham Sarvabhutesu Name Dvesustina Priya Ye Bhajanti Tumam Partha Mai Tetesu Chapyaham. 9th chapter, 29th verse. He says, I envy no one, nor am I partial to anyone. I am equal to all. But whoever renders service unto me in devotion is a friend, is in me, and I am also a friend to him. So Prabhupada says in the purport, one may question here that if Krishna is equal to everyone and no one is a special friend, then why does he take a special interest in the devotees who are always engaged in his transcendental service? This is a bona fide question. One may question here that if Krishna is equal to everyone and no one is his special friend, then why does he take special interest in the devotees who are always engaged in his transcendental service? Prabhupada says, but this is not discrimination. It is natural. Any man in this material world may be very charitably disposed, yet he has a special interest in his own children. The Lord claims that every living entity, in whatever form, is his son, and so he provides everyone with a generous supply of the necessities of life. Yeah, there's this one devotee who asked Prabhupada a question. He said, Prabhupada, in America, there's a lot of prosperity, but I don't see anyone worshiping Lord Shiva. So because Prabhupada is explaining that the followers of Shiva are usually wealthy. So he says, he said, I don't see them worshiping Shiva. How are they getting all this wealth and this material advancement? Now, Prabhupada's answer is absolutely unexpected and amazing. He said, oh, America is not materially advanced. And it was like, how is he saying that, right? He said, America is not materially advanced. And what he meant was, and then he explained it, he said, the Americans are frustrated. In India, they might be dying of starvation, but in America, they're dying of frustration. And they're in anxiety. Look at all the anxiety right now. You know, what's going to happen? Who's going to be elected? And what's going to happen after the election? And how are we going to pay down the debt to the United States? I'm losing my job, you know. And how am I going to get another job in this economic downturn? This thing, that thing. My kids are becoming atheists. And my wife hates me. And I hate my wife. And, you know, people are going crazy. You see, almost every day somebody kills their wife and kids in the United States. And so many things are going wrong. So, Prabhupada's answer was amazing. He said, I don't see them as being materially advanced. I see them as being frustrated. Why are the kids turning into hippies? And why is at that time there was, you know, protests against the Vietnam War. Just like today, there's protests, you know, Black Lives Matter and this thing and that thing. So he said, they're not materially advanced. And then he explained what it means to be materially advanced. Materially advanced means that you have nice cows that give you plenty of milk. And you have grains and fruits and vegetables. And you can eat sumptuously and have a very simple life. Simple living, high thinking. So that is materially advanced. So you see how his answer was very amazing. And the devotee that asked the question, he was amazed by the answer. I mean, he didn't expect to hear that America is not really materially advanced. But if you listen carefully to Prabhupada's answer, it's a fact. Advancement means that you're living peacefully. Your mind is not agitated at all. And you can think of Krishna. Not stink all the time, but you can think of Krishna. Most people are stinking all the time. In fact, some months ago there was an article in the newspaper that said that wife killed her husband. Why? Because he was always passing bad air in the house. She actually killed him. So that's why people are stinking. They're not thinking. So, but for his devotees, Krishna gives special attention. Such devotees are mentioned here. They're always in Krishna consciousness, and therefore they're always transcendentally situated in Krishna. The very phrase, Krishna consciousness, suggests that those who are in such consciousness are living transcendentalists, situated in Him. The Lord says here distinctly, Maite, they are in me. Naturally, as a result, the Lord is also in them. This is reciprocal. This also explains the words, Ye yatamam papadyante tamstataiva bhajamyaham. Whoever surrenders unto me, Krishna says, proportionately, I take care of him. See, that's another alternate translation of that verse, 4:11. This transcendental reciprocation exists because both the Lord and the devotee are conscious. So anyway, the main point here is that we have no reason to be afraid. And why? Because even Yamaraj is not scary for a devotee. Because he's a devotee. And he enjoys kirtan. So what should be our main activity in life? Harinam Sankirtan. That means that Narada Muni is there, and all great sages are there when they hear this kirtan, including Yamaraj. So we should not be afraid of anything. The only thing we should be afraid of is falling into Maya. Prabhupada once says that we should not, just like if you see a poisonous cobra, you don't go up to it and say, try and shake hands with it or play with it. You know, you stay away. It's a dangerous thing. So, therefore, fools run in where angels fear to tread. This is a state. This is a proverb in English. It means that when the fools see a casino, they're running there enthusiastically, can't wait to get in. Or they see a flesh show, they can't wait to get in. But devotees, they don't go anywhere near those things. Only fools run in where angels fear to tread, because they know this is Maya. It's going to take my mind away from Krishna. And I want, my life's purpose now is to keep my mind always focused on Krishna. That's where the nectar is. So this fear of death, this fear of whatever it is unnecessary when we take complete shelter of Krishna. Srila Prabhupada ki jai. Are there any questions? Yes. Well, chanting and hearing go together. When you chant Hare Krishna, the best way is to chant it loud enough that you can hear it yourself. So that creates a closed circuit between the vibration of the holy name and the hearing of it, right? So there's a closed circuit, meaning it's coming out of your mouth, going into your ears, right into your mind, and then coming out of your mouth, into the ears, into your mind. And that way you become purified. So that's why yogis, when they meditate, they're not allowed to close their eyes completely, but they're not allowed to keep their eyes open completely either. They have to have their eyes half open. Nowadays, people meditate, they close their eyes, you know, and then they go to sleep. And they say, oh, that was a wonderful meditation. You know, I got such deep sleep. You know. But no, you have to be conscious all the time. Therefore, the devotee is conscious by chanting and hearing. They're connected. They go together. They're not separate. You don't just chant. You don't just hear. You chant and hear. Someone is chanting, you're hearing. Then you're chanting, they're hearing. Right? So they're not separate. They go together. That way it's most effective. Whereas the Mayavadis, they don't hear anything. They just meditate, right? And eventually go to sleep. They're not conscious, fully conscious, you know. But the devotee, well, unless they're real yogis, they never really close their eyes. But most of them just close their eyes. But the devotee, even the Christians, when they pray, they close their eyes, they bow their head down like this. And then, yes. Yes. Like, please, Krishna, let me build this temple. Yes. The only thing the devotee says, please let me never forget you. Please let me always remember you. You don't have to ask for anything. Why? Because Krishna knows what you need. But it's in his hands. It's not in your hands. So you just focus on glorifying the Lord. And Krishna Matir Astu. That's a benediction. That's the benediction. May you always remember Krishna. So that's the whole point. If you can fix your mind on Krishna, then you are liberated. Tasmat sarve sukha, matkasmat kali sarva sarve su, mad mam anusmara yudhyacha, mayarpita mano buddhir, mam ivaisasya samsaya. Therefore, at all times, Arjuna, do your duty and remember me. With your mind and intelligence fixed on me, surely you will come to me. So that's what meditation is, fixing the mind and the senses on Krishna, pleasing Krishna. Then we're Krishna conscious. Then we're in a transcendental position. Then we'll never forget Krishna. And we don't have to ask for anything. It doesn't matter whether we go to hell, whether we're having problems or whatever, doesn't matter, because we just continue our service and depending on Krishna. See, our independence is dependence. You're independent of the influence of the modes of material nature. You're not independent of God, but you're independent of the influence of modes of material nature, of Maya. So you're free. You have real freedom. But you gain the freedom by dependence, not by independence, you see. So everything is backwards in the material world today. You know, people think, no master, no God, right? Then I'm independent. No one tells me what to do. No, that's not true. Then your mind and your lust is telling you what to do. But when you depend completely on Krishna, then you're independent. You're independent. You're free of Maya. You're free of illusion. That's real independence. And then you realize, look, I don't need all these things. If I can grow some grains and vegetables and have a cow and a little bit of land, then my economic problem is solved. And I have more time to, you work real hard in the summertime and you have, 6 to 8 months of chanting and dancing. And feasting. You're supposed to eat sumptuously. Not too much, but it should be sumptuous. It should be very satisfying. So whenever you cook with milk and ghee and yogurt, it's going to be good. So that's called Krishna consciousness. Simple living, high thinking. Any other questions? Yes, sir.
How the stop death? Because anybody who's going to die, so what do you think of the world? If anybody before you, somebody don't have stop death, what's the meaning of that?
The meaning is that they're really stupid people, they're not smart. How can you stop something that's inevitable? So instead of stopping their involvement with Maya, they want to do something impossible, like stop death. Right? The devotee knows that the soul is eternal. Only the body is going to die, so they're not afraid of it. And they're not in anxiety about it. Because after death, there's still life for a devotee. It's a life of devotional service. So the devotee knows that after death, he's going to go somewhere where he can continue to serve Krishna and Guru and Krishna. So people don't have faith in these things. They're in anxiety and they're trying to find artificial ways, just like Ravana wanted to build a staircase to the heavenly planet, so no one had to do any austerities or any type of pujas or anything like that. They could just walk up to heaven, right? Of course, that failed. So those type of strategies simply indicate that someone is intellectually bankrupt. They have no understanding of what is life, what is the meaning of life, what's the goal of life, how to attain that goal. They artificially are looking for mechanical ways to do things. Just like the planets are staying in perfect orbits for millions of years. But the scientists in order to put a space station in, you know, like 200 to 400 miles into space away from the surface of the Earth, which is nothing compared to space, right? They have to, you know, they have to wire up the space station with, you know, 8 miles of wires, electrical wires, and hundreds of computers, and millions of lines of computer programming, and this and that, to keep a satellite in the size of a football field in space between 200 and 400 miles away from the surface of the Earth for 20 years. Right? They go through this huge expenditure of money, time, thousands of people involved, and all these wires and plastics and metals, and put it all together, and to keep this little tiny insignificant space satellite or station in the air. And it's only like through the 400 miles away from the surface of the Earth. And they call that a great achievement. Whereas you see these gigantic satellites called the Sun, the Moon, the Earth, and they're in perfect orbits for millions of years. And there's no wires. This is some mysterious technology involved, right? They ignore all that, and they try and reproduce it mechanically. And it's silly. It's childish. It's a waste of time and money. And they think they've accomplished something great. They haven't really. What's accomplished great is what you see. Krishna's the great scientist. He knows how to keep the planets, real satellites. I mean, all these things, the space station and Sputniks, are called artificial satellites. But the natural satellites are the planets. And somebody put them there in perfect orbits. Just like somebody put the space station where it is in an orbit, right? It didn't happen by accident. So therefore you can understand the planets didn't happen by accident. But no, they're not rational. They said, no, it all happened by accident. Our thing didn't happen by accident. And that's crazy. It's not rational. It's really due to false ego that they refuse to accept that there's someone superior to them. Whereas the whole purpose of reading Bhagavad Gita is to accept that there's someone superior to us. Right? There's a statement like that in the Bhagavad Gita. Let me see if I can find it. So, therefore, trying to stop death, there's no reason to do that. Because you don't die. Your soul is eternal. Only the temporary body dies. You already died many times in this lifetime. What happened to the body when you were 6 years old, when you were 16, when you're 26? They're all gone. But you're still there. Yeah, so, okay, we'll stop there. And I'll try and find this thing. Yeah, okay. It's in the 5th chapter, 17th verse. It says, the whole Bhagavad Gita centers around the declaration that Krishna is the Supreme Personality of Godhead. That is the version of all Vedic literatures. That means that we are subordinate to Krishna. But the scientists say, oh, we have the high acceleration tunnel in the border of France and Switzerland, and we have created the God particle.
Crazy.
Crazy guys. They're completely insane. They're spending billions of dollars. They created so-called one God particle, you know, through...
They're no better than kids.
Yeah. Now they're worse because they know that they're not getting anything substantial, but they're doing these big projects in order to keep getting money.
They just want to
join this. And they're getting big money. Grants. They always get grants. See, every college PhD professor has to produce papers and studies so that he can get grants to continue having a job, right? And so they make things up. Like, for example, for 20 years, they studied the family, right? And after 20 years, they came to the conclusion that you do need a husband and wife to raise a child. Now, wait a minute. We don't need to spend $20 million and 20 years to figure that out. We already knew that. But no, see, they get grants. As long as they get those grants and they keep making up the phony studies, they're in business. There has not been a major discovery, scientific discovery, since the end of the 19th and early part of the 20th century. That's when they figured out how to use electromagnetism. There has not been another major discovery since then. Right? So they're just going on that one thing and just keep making things related to that. You know, cell phones and videos and television and radio and all that stuff. There hasn't been anything since then. And they know it. But they keep manufacturing things, right? What they do, see, previously, Max Planck and real scientists, they came up with theories that were provable, right? But not perfect, but they were provable, right? But now they come up with theories that you can't prove it or disprove it. That's their trick now, like a black hole. You can't prove it exists or it doesn't exist, because you know, by definition, if you go near it, you're dead, right? Just like they say, you know, this one poison, get the name anyway, has no taste. Why? Because anyone tastes it dies immediately. Cyanide, yeah. Cyanide doesn't have a taste. It does have a taste, but anybody who tastes it, they die. So they can't live to explain what the taste is. You die so quickly, you see. So the scientists, all their theories now, you know, black holes, quarks, string theory, all that, you can't prove that it exists. See, whereas Newton's three laws of mechanics, of motion, they were able to prove it, that it's actually factual, but in a limited frame. But it took them 400 years to figure out it's only true in certain limitations, you know. But it is true, right? But when you start getting into the theory of relativity, which is, you know, it is provable, because even in the Bhagavatam they talk about relativity, right? But when you get into black holes and quarks and all that stuff, you can't prove it exists. And that way they keep getting the money. And the biggest cheater was this Stephen Hawking. He was a nonsense guy. And he kept changing his theory of black holes. He changed it like 3-4 times in a 30-year period. Yeah. Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Rama, Hare Rama, Rama Rama.